Well, we're now going to have our main Bible reading, which today is Psalms 46 to 50. And I'm again going to read from the ESV. So Psalm 46 says this: to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam through the mountain. So though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Psalm 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Psalm 48. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As you have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her. Number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Psalm 49. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Get after them, people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though your people get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If I see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Well, do keep that text open. Just to say that at the end of this message, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. The idea is that you can use the live feed on the YouTube channel, and then I can see that down on the laptop here, and so that should work fine. So I mentioned that now, so as we go through, if there's questions or comments you have, you can make a note. I'm aware that we won't be looking at all of the Psalms today because there's quite a lot of material, so if there is something that you want to know about that I haven't touched on, that would be a good time to ask. I have actually sent an outline of the sermon, a PDF. I have a printed out one here, but if that's useful to you, you can use that too. But before we go any further, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. So do join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Well, in recent weeks, we've been working through the book of Psalms. And one thing that you might have noticed is that we are now into book two of the Psalms. If you flip back to Psalm 42, it's the heading above Psalm 42. It says book two. And there are five books that make up the entire book of Psalms. Now, the fact that the Psalter is divided into five suggests that there is some kind of structure to the shape of the book of Psalms. Now, we might expect to read the Psalms as simply a collection of individual Psalms. So, you know, when we read, say, Psalm 46, well, it's just Psalm 46. It could be Psalm 35 or 72. It doesn't really matter where it occurs in the Psalter. Yet that the Psalter is split into five books does raise some questions. Are we to understand that there is a structure to the whole book of Psalms? Does the Psalter have a message as a whole that's distinct from the message of individual Psalms? Is there a significance of where an individual Psalm occurs? Well, we're taking up here the question, is there a significant arrangement to the book of Psalms? Now, it's one that we began to consider a number of weeks ago when we looked at Psalms 9 to 13 and reflected on why are there so many laments? If you remember, laments are cries from suffering. They're suffering psalms. And laments constitute the largest group of psalms in the book of Psalms. But the thing we observed was that they're not evenly distributed throughout the Psalter. So of the first 89 Psalms, 52 are laments. If you go to the end of the book of Psalms, or Psalms 144 to 150, are Psalms of praise. And of the last 61 Psalms, 37 are Psalms of praise. That is to say, the book of Psalms begins in lament and ends in praise. I mean, it's a generalization, but that is the general shape of it. Or if you can put it this way, the book of Psalms begins with sad psalms and ends with happy psalms. And it would be a very different feeling of the book if it went the other way around. You know, if it began with praise, but then ended in lament. What we're learning is that the shape of the Psalter begins in lament and ends in praise, and that the Psalter is divided into five books. So whilst the structure of Psalms is not quite as tight as most books of the Bible, it doesn't seem to be a random collection of poems either. And the shape of the Psalms does help us understand what the whole of the psalm is about. Well, what then can we say about book two as a whole? Well, book two began at Psalm 42. And if you look at the superscription of Psalm 42, it reads, "To the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah." And it's the same or a similar superscription in Psalms 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49. The book two begins with a number of psalms of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were temple singers in the reigns of David and Solomon. And you might think that when we move into book two, David moves a little bit into the background, and we listen to the sons of Korah. But clearly the king is still in view. I mean, they sing about the king, of which Psalm 45 is a striking example. So if you look, Psalm 45, verse 1, they sing, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. 18 psalms following the Psalms of the Sons of Korah are associated explicitly with David. 8 of these are linked to events in David's life. So Psalm 51, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 52, to the choirmaster, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. In other words, the actual course of David's life is brought before us, and we follow a number of his experiences. It's very hard to forget David in book 2 of the Psalms. Now, if you look near the end of book 2, there is Psalm 71. Now, it doesn't have a title, but it is the prayer of an old man, which you can tell from its content. So Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And we may be right to understand that this is David, in his latter days, praying. Interestingly then, Psalm 72, the final psalm in book 2, whose superscription is of Solomon, probably should be translated for Solomon. For we find in Psalm 72, David's prayer for his son. So 72 verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And then Psalm 72 in book 2 closes with the words of verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Book 2 brings us to the end of David's life and reign and points us onto Solomon and his reign. In other words, the person who dominates book 2 of the Psalms continues to be David. David's significance is to be seen not simply as an example believer, but as the Lord's anointed. It's the one we met in Psalm 2, along with the Lord and the Lord's enemies. It's the world of the Psalms that was introduced in Psalm 2 that is still very much in view, and we have to have in mind as we read through book 2. The true significance of the Psalms continues to lie in their relationship to God and his king. Well, let's then have a think about how this helps us to make sense of the particular psalms that we're looking at today. So take, for example, Psalm 46. Now, when you get to Psalm 46, there is no mention of God's king. There's no mention of the Lord's anointed, no mention of David. It's all about God, and in particular, how God is our refuge. It talks about how there's no need to fear when earthquakes come and mountains slide into the sea. How God's provided a city in which he keeps his people safe. And therefore, verse 10, be still. That is, relax, because God is with you and will protect you. But if we're not careful, this is all sounding a little bit ill-defined, so that, quite frankly, anyone can join in. God is your refuge. Whoever your God is, he is the one who will look after you and bring you through this. It's as if anyone can read verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And think of God as their God. Everyone's God is their refuge. But what we've noticed about book 2 is that we are not allowed to forget David. That is to say that the God of Psalm 46 is not any old God. This is David's God. It's not anyone's God. It's not an anonymous psalm. This is the Lord. This is the one who sits in heaven. This is the one who has enthroned his king and has promised his king that he will receive the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. It's in this God that there is refuge. You see, the structure of the Book of Psalms will not allow us to take a psalm in isolation and therefore read certainly some psalms in a kind of generic way. The position of the psalms in the book tells us that the God of whom it speaks is a very specific God. The confidence that the psalmist speaks is a confidence in a very particular God. And it's that God who provides refuge for his people. Well, let's now take a look at Psalm 47. Psalm 47 is a call to praise. But did you notice who is being addressed? So Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to joy with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. It is the nations or peoples who are to praise Israel's God. And these are the same nations who have been defeated in war. Verse 3, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. So these subjected people are to praise God and thereby acknowledge the ultimate sovereignty and kingship of God. Now, it's hard to read this and not think of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's the idea that the Lord has promised his Messiah that he will rule over all the nations of the world and that all the earth will be his. Now, Psalm 47 describes a limited reality of this promise that was present really for only a very short time in Israel's history. I mean, David and Solomon, they never did rule the world. And so this promise is left aching for future fulfillment. That is to say, the scope of the reign of God's Messiah was to be the whole world. Psalm 47 describes a bit of that, but this promise was not exhausted by such a description. The promise is left wanting. And this, of course, brings great significance to the words of Jesus, say in Luke 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all nations. Sorry, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all nations is of a piece with the idea that God's Christ is now enthroned and bringing the nations back under his rule. Now, rather than the nations contesting his rule, they're called to turn back to God and receive mercy. And this, of course, brings great significance to the vision in Revelation 5 that I read earlier. For in Revelation, God's redeemed people are described as, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, when we read of a people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation, we're not simply just to think of, you know, loads of people or even lots of different people. In the world of the Book of Psalms, God's king will rule the world. The scope of his rule is all nations. And so when we read of the people of God coming from every tribe and language and people and nation, this is fulfillment. The promise of Psalm 2 verse 8 that God gave to his king that we see a partial fulfillment of in Psalm 47 is brought to final fulfillment at the death and enthronement of Jesus Christ. Well, let's finish by having a little look at Psalm 49. Now, Psalm 49 feels altogether different. And that's because it is a wisdom psalm. And it's not the first one we've met. The other week, we looked at another wisdom psalm, Psalm 37, and how to think about the wicked prospering. But Psalm 49 is concerned with a single issue. The issue is death, and specifically death in the context of human wealth and power. Now, again, it's very interesting who the psalm is addressed to. So Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. I mean, this is wisdom for the whole world. And this hadn't ought to surprise us, as if biblical truth is something that we can benefit from as Christians, but is incomprehensible to everybody else. I mean, God's the creator of everything. We live in his world, and therefore when he describes his world, it fits. It reminds me of a question that I think it was Josh who asked a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, when we were thinking through about the need to update the categories, or we're asking the question, do we need to update the categories in which the Psalms think about the world? Find secular equivalents was how we put it. And we talked about the need to enter the storyline of the Bible. And Josh asked, well, how do we help people do that? And this has a bearing on that, I think, because rather than think that we're on the back foot, we're to understand that the biblical categories are the categories that fit the world. They're the only categories that make ultimate sense of the world. They are the true reality. And this gives us confidence, I think, to invite people to enter the storyline of the Bible, because it's not ultimately alien. It's the reality that makes sense of the whole thing. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, says the psalmist. Well, in short, the wisdom of the psalm is not to put one's confidence in wealth. See, when you're in trouble, threatened with death, the psalmist wants his readers to avoid the mistake of seeking a solution in wealth. And the reason given is in verse 17. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. That is, the wealthy have no advantage in the face of death. One's wealth cannot redeem one's life. Wealth cannot be taken with you in death. Now, it's an interesting psalm because the positive is never given. Whilst there's a warning against confidence in wealth, the psalmist doesn't say where confidence is to be put. Yet, in the surrounding psalms, we can be in no doubt that the appropriate place to put our confidence is in God and his King. It's the idea of the beginning of wisdom, to fear God. True power lies not in wealth, but in God. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, rather than think of the Book of Psalms as just a random collection of prayers or songs, we thank you that there is a structure in the book that helps us to make sense of your word. We thank you that, as we've observed, that book two, the dominant character is still very much David, and his significance being found in the fact that he is your Messiah. And therefore, I thank you that as we read Psalm 46 and it speaks of God being the refuge of your people. Thank you that that is not to be understood as just a sort of a generic thought that anyone's God is their refuge, but that actually it's an encouragement to know that it's a very particular God in whom we can find refuge. That is the Lord who sits in heaven and who has enthroned his Christ, who will rule over all. We thank you for the foretaste of that we see in Psalm 47 and how the scope of the rule of your king will be all nations. And we thank you that that's already begun with the enthronement of Jesus Christ. He is bringing the nations under the rule of his kingdom and therefore bringing about that promise. And Father, we thank you for that final warning in the Wisdom Psalm of 49, that we're not to put our confidence in wealth, that there is no advantage in death. And again, I thank you that rather than take the psalm individually piecemeal, that while it doesn't answer the question of where we are to put our confidence, the book as a whole leaves us in no doubt that we would put our confidence in you and your king. So pray, please, that we might be those who do that, that we would know that true power lies in you, and therefore we can be confident in you and trusting you in your promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's see how this works. I'm going to have to find my glasses. Right, there is a short delay, so if anyone wants to make a comment or ask a question, they are very welcome to, and we will see how we go. We'll do this for a few minutes, and then we'll continue. The final thing to do this morning is I'm going to pray for us as a church family, but let's see what happens. The boys are here, so they can always quiz away. They've been quiet as mice here. Quite nice to have an interactive bit, so we can make the most of this. Right, let's give it a minute. I've got my phone here, so I can phone Tom if you ask me a difficult question. And actually, if you look behind me, I've got all of these books, so I don't know, there's bound to be, if I'm really stuffed, I can pull out, you know, what we've got. John Frame, a bit of Burkhoff. We've got some turreting down there, so lots of good stuff. Oh. Hi, Katie. I'm just going to read it. Obviously, with coronavirus, what you said today is really relevant to non-believers, but how do we get around? Okay, thank you. Katie. Let me read the question. So it says here, obviously, oh no, do I need to read the question? Can people see it? Or will they be able to see it when they watch it catch up? They will, but I'll read it anyway. Obviously, with coronavirus, what you said today is really relevant to non-believers, but how do we get across the obstacles of self-distancing to share this good news with people? Yes. Well, I mean, I suppose like a preliminary comment would be, I mean, I think the technology that's available to us is absolutely incredible. I mean, I know these guys have labored hard to set this all up for us, but we know we're just using fairly basic equipment to sort of make this happen. And I know people are Skyping with people and phoning and texting and WhatsApping and Facebook messaging and Zooming and all of that. So there may well be some merit in, as we get in Skyping, as we get more familiar with this technology, particularly if we're not. I know some of you are because you use it with work and so on, that we can use all of this stuff to actually communicate quite well with people. I mean, I guess they need to have the technology themselves. But presumably we can still we can still actually engage with people. And if people are stuck at home, they might well value the opportunity to have a Skype. And actually, if we are Skyping, we can then talk about some of these things. So I think that'd be one thing. Oh, go on, Nathan. Oh, no. Nathan was going to help me. Another thing, Katie, that I think it was a thing that Jess had mentioned about the fact that we've got Reflection as an audiobook. And so that might be something that actually is really suitable for this time. That it's available to download free from the website. But I'm just thinking, if people are stuck at home and they want to listen to an audiobook, that we could send them Reflection. And also at the end of each chapter, in fact, I'm going to make use of the fact that all these books here's a copy, Reflection. At the end of each chapter, there is questions. People can't see that, they're exposed. So it might be that we could, you know, send the audiobook, they could read it, and then maybe we could say that, do you want to have a Skype? And then we could chat with the questions. So there's a kind of a couple of thoughts, but that might be something that we can, as others have opportunities, we can see. I mean, the other thing, of course, would be to use this, our Trinity channel. You know, if it's for anybody who you think actually they could listen to our service, we can share that with them and that they can sort of tune in. So there's a few thoughts to be coming on. Oh. Oh, Max, sorry, I only read the last part of Max and I thought, in control and will help us. And I thought, what does that mean? Okay, so Mac, question from Rachel. We are often keen to make sure that we don't read ourselves into the Psalms and fit them to our personal circumstances. With 46:10, can we take that as personal comfort that our God is in control and will help us? So let me just go back to Psalm 46. Thank you, Rachel. 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Rachel, the answer is yes, there is great comfort here. Let me just kind of tease out a little bit how it sort of works, because the first readers of the Book of Psalms, okay, I'm gonna take my glasses off. The first readers of the Book of Psalms were in exile. Okay, so, and when you're in exile, it looks like all of God's promises have come to nothing. You know, even the idea that the Lord reigns and his king reigns is quite frankly laughable. You know, in Babylon, that's why they hung up their harps and wept. They refused to sing with any kind of joy. Okay, and so when they read Psalm 46 gave them confidence in God because of who God is. And particularly that he is in control of the elements, of the earthquakes, and that he provides the city for his people. So in exile, this psalm would have been to encourage them to continue to have confidence in God, even though, as they look around them, God's promises seem to be nowhere. Now, you might then draw a parallel with today, and you look around and you see all that's going on, and you just think, well, it feels very similar to us. You know, where is God? Where is his Christ? You know, where is God? That sort of question. But I think then we need to, the mistake there is that we're not in the same position as in an exile, because after the exile they returned, God then sent his Messiah par excellence. He died, rose, is now enthroned, and is basically bringing the nations back under his rule in his kingdom through repentance. So we're in a much superior position to those in exiles, because actually God's plan, the lion who is the lamb, has opened the scroll. the plan's been effected. Now, it hasn't been, the final fulfillment hasn't come yet. And so there are these days that we're going through, difficult days, tribulations. But we can be confident that God will bring us through these tribulations and he will keep us safe, that we're sealed by his Spirit, we're his people, and he will bring us to his city, to his new creation, where he will wipe every tear. So I think there's absolutely great comfort here, but hopefully you can just see, as we see where we are in salvation history, that helps us to see the position that we're in and sort of how that fits together. So hopefully that kind of that makes sense, and by all means come back to me. Let's have a look. Time for one more, as they say. But of course, I can't see your faces, so by all means do phone me or email me later if you'd like to know any more. Oh, Rachel says thank you. Oh, cool. I'm just going to keep talking just while one thing more comes through. So Rachel, I think what we've done there is, again, we've just seen who it is we find refuge in, because what we don't want to know is just say, be still and know that I am God, in that kind of generic way. Or what does that even mean? Actually, the be still and know that I am God is that it's a very particular God. And actually, he's the Lord. And his King is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess it puts our focus on our confidence in that God, rather than just, you know, that idea we talked about earlier, that, you know, everybody's God is their refuge, but the refuge is only to be found in the God of the Bible. Oh, here we go. Nicola, hi. I think you said the promise of Psalm 2:8 is brought to fulfillment at the death and enthronement of Christ. I have a question about the enthronement of God's King and how it relates to the death of his Christ. Cool. I'm thinking it's coming. Sure, there we go. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus being humbled to death on the cross and therefore highly exalted and bestowed on him the name above every name. Can you please help explain why it is that Christ needed to die to become the Lord's anointed and therefore the Christ of Psalm 2? If you feel it's not really relevant to the Psalms today, please answer another time. Wow, that's a big question. No, we can definitely make some headway. I just need to get my head around it. So just to clarify, when you say the Lord's, Christ needs to die to become the Lord's anointed, so we're not saying that, but what we're saying is that the Lord's anointed will die, and through his death will be enthroned. So in terms of the picture is that the Lord's anointed will suffer. So the Messiah will suffer, which is a massive theme of Jesus' teaching. And we know that he must suffer. On the one hand, that is one thing that's a massive theme in the Psalms. You know, why are there so many laments in the Psalms? Well, they're cries of suffering from the lips of David, the Messiah. So Jesus knew the Psalms and therefore knew that as God's Messiah, he would suffer. And that's because God's rule is opposed. And therefore, if people are against God, then they're going to be against his anointed, because they're of a piece. Do you see? So That's why, on the one hand, the Lord's anointed will suffer. Now, there's more to it than that, his suffering, because actually that was God's plan in order to redeem a people for himself, to redeem the nations. So it's not simply a case of the Messiah crushing the nations and in that way remove, because there's basically two ways that God can deal with people who contest his rule. Either he can destroy them or he can reconcile them to himself. And actually, the Messiah's death was to be the means in which he would ransom a people from himself, Revelation 5. Okay. But having died, he's then risen, ascended, and enthroned. And actually, when you read the Psalms, the idea of his enthronement, although actually to the Christian we may be less familiar with it because we don't know the Psalms, is actually the more obvious idea about the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, will be enthroned because he's God's king. And that's precisely what Jesus does. And he's now in that position, ruling the world, and will come back to bring everything back under the rule of his God. So I don't know how much of that helps. Let me just check your... Yeah, let's have a quick look at Philippians 2, just to finish, if there's anything I can say there. But by all means, come back to me. Philippians 2, and you're particularly thinking, let me just read from, so from 2 verse, let me just read from 2 verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I think the comment on Philippians 2 is really the thing that's been explored here is the kind of king that Jesus is. He is the servant king. It's the idea that he's not the king who is self-serving, but who is other person-centered, not least in the way that he serves his people by laying down his life for them. Although, of course, actually he's other person-centered in a slightly more fundamental way, in terms of he's obedient to his Father's will, in terms of humbling himself, because that's God's will for him. So that is the kind of king that we have got, and it reflects the character of God. And here it's been used as to help us to know how we are to relate to one another, that we are to reflect that servant, other person-centered attitude of our King and our God. And maybe that's quite a nice note to end, because I think at this time it's very easy to turn in on ourselves and just look after number one, where here we have opportunities to be other person-centered and therefore reflect God and his King. Let's leave it there, but we'll be plenty of time to discuss these things further throughout today and in the weeks to follow. So hopefully that's okay, Nicola. By all means, get back to me.